Well, take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to be in the book of Titus, chapter number 2 this evening. Titus chapter 2. Let me give you a little bit of an overview of the book of Titus, just so that I don't get to preach through the whole thing here. So I'm just going to be focusing in on one passage, but it'd be good for us to kind of have a little bit of a big picture view of what this is. This letter that was written from the Apostle Paul, this is actually one of the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote three letters to pastors. You have this one, Titus, and then you have 1 and 2 Timothy, both obviously written to Timothy. And so the book of Titus is a letter that's written to a man in ministry. And he, very interestingly, he is a pastor on the island of Crete. Now, let me tell you something about Crete. Crete did not have a good reputation. Crete was known for just being a wicked place. It was known for its immorality. It was known for its idol worship. It was known for its violence. They were actually mercenary fighters, the men of Crete. They didn't fight for a cause. They fought for money. Very violent place. It was a place where men were full of braggadocious, you know, stories about their exploits. And it was a place, listen to this, probably as bad as any of them, it was a place where the people were known as being liars. Matter of fact, in chapter number 1, Paul, even quoting one of their own prophets or one of their own philosophers, he says, you know what's said of Crete? That the men of Crete are liars. That's the reputation they had. Isn't it just like the grace of God to send the good news of the gospel to a place like Crete? A place full of sinners. A place full of immorality and idol worship and dishonesty and big braggadocious storytellers and violence. That was the island of Crete, and God had sent this man Titus. Now, it sounds like there's not just one church there. It sounds like potentially there's a few churches here, and one of the tasks that Paul gives to Titus is appointing elders in the churches on the island of Crete. And as we come to this book, we find lots of very practical teaching. Let me just tell you what kind of started to happen is the problem was that a lot of the culture outside of the church was starting to work its way into the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we ever in danger of the culture around us influencing us? Well, you better believe it. We feel it all the time. The culture around us, it's not like anybody's turning the volume down on them anytime soon. They are full blast. The culture around us is very, very loud. And it does affect God's people. And it does affect the church. And so what you actually had is a lot of the worldliness around really working its way into the church. And you actually, coming into chapter number 2, you start finding some real lists. I mean, Paul gives some very specific things for the young men, some lists of really ways to live for the young men, for the older men, for the young ladies, for the older ladies of the church, and even for the working class of the day. And so, very practical teaching throughout chapter number 2. But then we come to our text tonight, which is in chapter number 2, verse 11. And in chapter number 2, verse 11, he brings up a topic that I want us to talk about tonight, and it's really the topic of God's grace. And I want you to know, he just got through giving them a list, but did you know that we don't change by lists? You can have all kinds of lists of do's and don'ts in your life. You can, matter of fact, I think you ought to have some rules that you set up for yourself. But did you know that rules can't change you? And so he just gets through giving them a big long list of things to do and not to do, especially inside the church. And then he comes to this text, verse 11. He says this. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now listen to what Paul says to Titus. Listen to this. Don't miss it. Verse 15. He said, Titus, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Now the way he finishes this up after he has given both the list of kind of do's and don'ts inside the church for the younger men, the older men, the younger ladies, the older ladies, the working class. And then he brings up the grace of God and actually what God's plan is for his grace to save us and to teach us. And that's what we're going to be talking about. But then he says this. He said, Titus, I want you to speak these things. And then he said, I want you to exhort. Now that's a little stronger word. The word exhort means don't just speak these things, but call people to obey these things. Then he even goes so far as to say, and if need be, Titus, rebuke and know that you have authority to do so. And then he said, and Titus, don't let anybody despise you. That word despise means kind of snub their nose and say, whatever, Titus, we don't have to listen to you. Okay, so this is pretty strong language. So apparently what Paul tells Titus, he really, really, I mean, this the people need to listen and be exhorted and really, if need be, rebuked. This is important. So tonight, I am going to speak these things, and I'll exhort. I'll call us, myself included, to be obedient to these things. I'm probably not going to be much on the rebuking side. I don't know you folks. But at the same time, if the Holy Spirit of God sees fit to rebuke your heart, please don't snub him and say, whatever. I don't have to listen to you. Folks, I believe what we have here, we need. I believe that the church today needs what we have in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11 and following. So can we pray and ask God to help us? Would you pray and ask God to help you? Ask God to help you hear his word and apply it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, take your word and plant it deep in us. Lord, open up the eyes of our understanding. Help us to behold wonderful things out of your word. Lord, we need you. We are dependent upon you right now as we come to your word. Lord, help me as I speak. Help all in this room as we listen to your word. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In verse number 11, he brings up the wonderful word grace. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The word grace. Have you come to the place in your life where you love the word grace? I sure hope so. If you're a Christian and you don't love the word grace, something's wrong with you. Grace is the word that means we don't deserve this, and God has graciously done. He has stepped into your life and done for you what you can't do for yourself. Jesus Christ lived the life me and you should have lived. He's died the death we deserve to die. He rose triumphant from the grave to conquer sin and death. And my friend, everything, all of our salvation, it is all of grace. Even going right along with what the guy saying just a few minutes ago, Paul said, where sin abounds, which, oh, does it abound? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Aren't you thankful? Amen. Folks, the grace of God. So, you know what? Throughout history, throughout church history, we have loved the word grace, and rightly so. So we name our daughters Grace. I've preached at many a Grace Baptist churches. We sing about grace. And you know what? We sing about grace all the time. You know, when we, if you just think about our classic hymns, when we sing about grace, we're not even satisfied just to sing about grace. What do? We throw all kinds of modifiers in front of it, don't we? We sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. Amazing grace. Why do we do this? Because the church has understood that our salvation, it is not of works. It is all of grace. And he brings up grace right here. And the grace that he brings up in verse number 11 is probably the grace that we think of most when we think of grace. It is saving grace, right? Look at what he says in verse number 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings what? Salvation has appeared to all men, saving grace." If you're here tonight and you have never received salvation through the grace of God, maybe you're here and you're trying to work your way to heaven. It's amazing as I talk to people. My neighbor, not too long ago, I got a chance to lead him to the Lord. But for the longest time, I'll never forget the first time I asked him the question. So if you were to die today and you stood before God and he asked you why you should be able to go to heaven, what would you say? And I mean, he just starts rattling off. "Well, I've been married to the same woman for 53 years. I worked the same job for 35 years. I never cheat anybody. I try to do..." And what does he do? He works through his righteousness. And finally, after conversation, after conversation, after conversation, one of the last conversations I had with him, and I asked him if he were to die today, and he stood before God, and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And he said, "I don't deserve to go. It's all of grace." Folks, it's through grace and through grace alone that we are saved. If you are here without Christ, please be saved by his grace. Chapter number 2, verse 11, talks about the saving grace of God. But really what I'm wanting to do tonight is look at another side of grace or aspect of grace that I think sometimes we don't always understand. And it's what we find in verse number 11. In verse number 11, it starts off with an action. It says this, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So verse number 12 starts with an action. It'd be really, really good for us to figure out what or who is doing this action. Okay? You got to find the subject to this action back in verse number 11. Let's look back in verse number 11. So what is teaching us or who is teaching us? I mean, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," maybe salvation, which has appeared to all men. Salvation is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But actually, that's actually not what it is. It's not your salvation that's teaching us. It's actually, you say, well, it's God. Well, it is God, but if you look grammatically, it won't work because God is actually the object of a prepositional phrase. It's not God who's teaching us. Specifically, you know what's teaching us in chapter number 2, verse 12? It's actually the grace that is teaching us. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. You see the word teaching? We find this word translated lots of different ways in our New Testament. We find this same word translated sometimes disciplining, instructing. In Hebrews chapter number 12, listen how we find this same Greek word, okay? I want you to make sure you know what word we're talking about. Well, look at verse number 12, the word teaching. Grace is doing this word. And in Hebrews chapter number 12, listen to this same word, how it's translated. In verse number 5, it says this, "My son, despise not thou," are you ready, "the chastening of the Lord." Now, the word grace is the subject of an action that involves teaching, sure, instructing, but we also find it translated disciplining and even chastening. Now, I have a question for you. When you have thought about grace in the past, Have you thought of grace being the subject of the action of disciplining you and chastening you? Like, I had many, many a times, for instance, when I was a kid, when I was chastened by my father. Many times. My dad was a great man. He was a loving man. But he, if I was disrespectful, if I disobeyed, if I did something I shouldn't, my dad lovingly let my rear end know a little something. You know what I'm saying? I had many, many times my dad lovingly disciplined me. But you know what? I never, when I got done with my dad showing my rear end a little something, never one time did I ever stand up and say, "Dad, I just want to thank you for being so gracious to me." No, if he was going to be gracious to me, it sure seems like what that means is that he wouldn't give me the spanking. But why is it here that we have that the word grace, first of all, the grace saves us, but then we have that grace teaches, instructs, even disciplines and chastens us. Now, folks, I want you to get this because this is so very important, and I think sometimes we don't always understand this. That the work of God's grace isn't just to change our final destination. The work of God's grace is also to change who we are. Now, get that. Jesus Christ didn't just come to this earth to change my final destination. Now, he did change my final destination. I got saved when I was 21 years old, going to a state school. And I got saved and God rescued me. And my friend, if I was on my way to hell, and now he has rescued me and my final destination has been changed. I am now on my way to heaven. It's a part of his saving grace. But folks, he didn't just come to change my final destination. He also came to change who I am. And in chapter number 2, verse 12, he is talking about that the grace of God in verse 11 has come to save us. But then the grace of God in verse number 12 has come to teach us, to instruct us, to, if need be, discipline and even chasten us. And what's the grace of God coming to teach us? And this is so important. Can I tell you just real fast before we continue on here? Can I tell you why this is so important? And I don't know you folks. I don't know this church. But I grew up in church. I told you I didn't get saved until I was 21 years old. I grew up in church, though. But I was a classic kid who sat in church who thought that Christianity was a list of do's and don'ts, and I was trying my best not to do the don'ts and to do the do's. And I didn't get it. And I finally was frustrated and just took off. But, you know, I could always point back to when I was 5 years old and somebody led me in some prayer. But I don't believe I got saved. And listen, I believe that I was someone like, there's people in this church like this. Listen to look at the last verse of chapter number 1. This is why it's so important that we understand this. The last verse of chapter number 1. There are people in this church that Paul is talking to Titus about. And listen to what it says about them. They profess to know God. Do you know how many people profess to know God? But look at what it says. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See, Paul is saying, Titus, there's people in the churches who they are going through some motions. They are showing up on Sundays perhaps, but the gospel is not something that is changing them. And folks, listen to me. If the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't changing you, then the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't real to you. The grace of God has come to save us, but the grace of God has come to change us. Now let's look at what it says here as to how the grace of God is going to change us. Verse number 12, the grace of God is doing what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, what does it mean when it says that the grace of God saves us, but then is teaching us, instructing us, even if need be, disciplining and chastening us, that we have got to be people who it says are, that we're to be people who are denying, that's saying no to, ungodliness and worldly lusts. I want to talk for a few minutes about those two phrases, those two words. Well, what does it mean, ungodliness? I mean, surely that's not talking about us. We're godly people. We're Christians. Surely this is talking about somebody. No, he's talking about Christians who've been saved by the grace of God, and then the grace of God is teaching them that they have to say no to ungodliness. Is ungodliness a sin and a struggle that Christians struggle with? I read a book we read it as a team back a few years ago, called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Anybody ever read that book before? Oh, yeah. It's a good one. Here's the subtitle. You ready? Learning so respectable sins. Learning to confront the sins that us, we Christians, we tolerate. You see, we all look at those sins over there. You know, those people doing those horrible things, and we don't do those things, but we have our little sins that we just let slide. We give ourselves a pass. We tolerate them. So the book's called Respectable Sins, Learning to Confront the Sins That We as Christians Tend to Tolerate. There was a whole chapter in this book. Every chapter's on a different sin struggle that Christians just kind of think aren't that big of a deal. So being full of pride, being judgmental, being selfish. I mean, all of these things. It is just a spanker of a book, isn't it? I mean, it's so convicting. But here, you ready? So here's one of the chapters. It was the sin, not of those people, of us people. Here's a whole chapter, the sin of ungodliness. Listen how he defined ungodliness. Ungodliness is living life with little or no reference to God. It's basically you're just living life, at least in portions, without him. So godliness means that you're living life with him. I was given a definition of godliness shortly after I got saved. Somebody told me that godliness is really when you learn how to practice the presence of God. Not just acknowledge the reality of the presence of God, but your practice. See, the word practice really, really cues in with me, because as you can see all these instruments up here, I know what practice is. It takes a lot of hard work. Practicing the presence of God is godliness. But ungodliness is when you simply are just cruising through life without him. And it's not like you're just ticked at him and you're full of sin and hatred in your heart towards him. It's just you're so busy you forget about him. Have you ever lived an ungodly day? You were just rolling. You just got up and you were rolling, but you had no time for him. He did not enter into your day. You did not bring him into your thoughts. You didn't stop long enough. Oh, maybe we make ourselves feel a little bit good because we stop off at lunchtime and thank the Lord for the food, but then boom, don't think about him again until we thank the Lord for supper. That's not godliness. Jerry Bridges talks about living an ungodly day. He talks about living an ungodly afternoon. My friend, I'm telling you, if we understood how badly we needed him, we would know and understand we can't afford an ungodly hour. So he says, listen, the grace of God has come to save you, and the grace of God has come to teach me and you. It's by his grace, through his grace, that he is teaching us, disciplining us, even chastening us, that we are people who we don't live like this world, who are living like he doesn't exist. We bring God into the everyday moments of our life, in our meditations and in our thoughts and in our prayer life. The sin of ungodliness. He says the grace of God is teaching us to say no to ungodly living. And listen to the next one. And worldly lusts. Now let's just talk, okay? I really think, you know why this passage grabbed a hold of me back, I don't know, a while back as I was studying this. And I've studied this passage many times. But it just grabbed a hold of me because ungodliness and worldly lusts seem like sins of those people, you know, not sins of we people. But no, he's actually talking to us people. And he said, no, the grace of God has come to save you, but to teach me and you that we've got to say no to ungodliness. And then listen, are you ready? And worldly lusts. Now, can we just talk about that for just, I think sometimes we're in such need of talking about words. What is worldly lusts? I mean, it sounds horrible, doesn't it? I mean, just listen to the word, lusts. Isn't that just horrible, the way it rolls off the tongue? I mean, we hear that word, and what do we automatically think? We probably think sexual, immoral, lusts. It's actually a pretty simple word. It's the Greek word epithymia. And you know what it means? It means desires. And in and of itself, it's not a bad word at all. In and of itself, all by itself, it simply means to have strong desires. And folks, let me tell you something. After church today, after we had a practice, and then I went to my trailer, and I changed clothes, and then we drove 10 minutes out to pastor's house. Can I tell you something? By that point, it was almost 1 o'clock. I had some epithymia for some lunch. Strong desire. Okay? It's the word that gets translated here in the New King James, lust. It actually, the word in front of it really qualifies it. It's the word worldly lusts, worldly desires. Now, folks, the word worldly, we need to define this one. Okay, I grew up in a conservative Baptist church and home. I mean, we had so many rules, it was out of control. And you know what? As I grew up, I heard a whole lot of preaching on worldliness. And you know what? And just looking back, maybe it wasn't said the way I remember it. You know, sometimes what was said and what you remember aren't exactly the same thing. But let me tell you what I feel like I remember. Worldliness. I mean, I heard a lot of preaching on worldliness. Worldliness are people whose hair look like that. You know, they got like, you know, maybe piercings or, you know, tattoos. And I mean, the way they dress, their clothes. Worldliness. Ooh. Folks, that is not what worldliness is. Now, I'm not going to say that worldliness in the heart doesn't have its outward, you know, implications. But is that what worldliness is? I mean, it is so important for us to get this right. Let me tell you what worldliness is. Worldliness is it an outward problem or is it an inward problem? See, you can be so conservative and you can be so worldly. Here's what worldliness is. Worldliness is an affection problem. Worldliness has to do with what you love most. What do you love most? Worldliness is when our affections, now get this, our affections have been placed on things that are temporal. They're going to pass away. It's when our affections have been so laid on things that are temporal, that are here and now, that it's actually to the expense of things that are eternal. And with that being the case, folks, you can be the most conservative, church-going, Sunday schooling, deacon, elder, pastor, evangelist, and you can be worldly. Can I tell you what worldliness looks like for me? I'll try to be a little raw. I love, okay, and I know I'm in good company here with your pastor. I love hunting. I love it. Like, I mean, it's just a passion. I've done it ever since I was a kid. I think about it. I get my magazines. I get my articles. I get my emails. I read up. It's all this stuff. Ladies, go ahead and roll your eyes. It's okay. Is there anything wrong with hunting? No. Until you love it too much. And folks, listen. Once you take something that's a good gift of God and you turn it into your God, you have placed your affections on something that is so temporal that it costs you. You don't have but so much bandwidth to love but so many things. We don't have but so much space in our affections, in our ability, in our capacity to give ourselves to things. And I know people, and please hear me, okay? I threw myself under the bus. I know people who bow down to the God of ESPN. Bow down to the God of golf. And I know I'm kind of throwing out some man examples. I don't care if it's your scrapbooking club, ladies. It's when you have so placed your affections on something that is temporal, whether it's your possessions or your hobbies, that it has started to cost you things that are eternal, then you're worldly. The passions of your heart. Can I tell you really where this has come from? This passage of Scripture, when God really started using this in a deep, deep way, this is a life passage for me, and I'll tell you why. Almost about 3.5 years ago, almost 4 years ago, there was a guy who traveled on my team. His name was Matt Clemens. He and his wife, Carol Ann, came and traveled with us. They were on our team, and year in, after traveling for a year, they come to me and said, they were really trying to not get pregnant while they were living in people's homes. But he said, hey, we got a baby on the way. And so we were excited. They got a trailer. They would park out beside my trailer. And it was just a blessing to have them. Co-laborers traveled with us for 2.5 years. The plan was for them to travel with us for 3 years. Over Christmas break in 2017, Matt was in a horrible car accident and killed just like that, leaving his 24-year-old wife and 1-year-old baby behind. She actually continued traveling with us. She went home, and then she called us about a month after he died and said, I can't sit here. Can I please just come back on the road? I just need to be serving people, or I'm just gonna wallow in self-pity. And so she came back on the road with us and traveled with us for another 2.5 years, 5 years altogether. So we got to watch little Asa from the time he was born all the way up until he was 3 years old. Matt was a passionate guy. I mean, he was a nutcase, okay? He was a ton of fun. If he had been here this week, you just would have loved him. He just was a ton of fun talking. He would have met everybody, would have remembered your name and just loved. He would have found out what you love, and he would have connected. He just was a connector. He just was a ton of fun. He was passionate. He worked with teenagers, and so he preached to the teens. He'd be downstairs right now preaching to the teenagers. And he was passionate about more than anything else. He was just passionate about kids living for the Lord. And really, probably more than anything else, just motivated by his own teen years and how he felt like he wasted his teen years. And it wasn't until he got into college and working at a Christian camp where he worked with us at Northland Christian Camp where God really got a hold of his heart. But when we started just working with what was he going to teach the teens as we traveled around, he said, Aaron, I'm passionate about one thing more than anything else. He said, I'm telling you, I heard him preach about it. I heard him talk about it. I heard him talk about it in counseling scenarios. If I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 100 times. He said to teens all the time, he said, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. When I was coming through that whole thing, and here we are, we have his widow traveling with us, and we are in this valley with her day in and day out that following spring. It was the most painful thing I'd ever been through. At the same time, there were parts of it that were so sweet. We just prayed and cried and talked all the time about heaven, about Matt. But I just remember just saying, God, what are you trying to teach me? I can't afford to miss it. This hurts too bad. And you know what God wants? You know what I just could not get out from under? Aaron, don't waste your life. Matt, I just talked to him. I just talked to him on the phone. And just like that, he was gone. It could be me tomorrow. It could be you. Aaron, don't waste your life. Can I tell you what worldliness is? It's wasting your life. The grace of God has come to save us, to transform us, to change us. We now have new vision. We have new, we can see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. John Newton said, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. What was that all about? He wasn't a blind man physically. But at his salvation, the grace of God had done something incredible. It had opened his eyes. Are you a person who God's opened your eyes? Where you can actually see by faith, with eyes of faith, can you see that there's a city, a real city, whose builder and maker is God? And that we're no fools to give in this life what we can't keep in order to gain in that life what we can't lose, as Jim Elliot told us. Folks, don't waste your life. The grace of God has come. And listen as it continues on. In contrast to living in ungodliness and worldly lusts, he says that we should live, verse 12, the grace of God is teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly as we walk through this present age. Folks, we are to live with a sobriety about us. And this doesn't mean you're not tipping at the bottle. This means that there is, in the midst of fun, in the midst of my hunting, I'm not quitting hunting anytime soon, but I better know where it fits. And in the midst of enjoying this life, there needs to be a sobriety where we know what matters most. Folks, do you know how many people, and I don't know who's in this room, but do you know how many people life has been reduced down to such numbed down, to such a just list of menial things, work and supper and, ooh, television, bed, ooh, work, let's do supper. How about some more television and then bed? And folks, work, you got to work. But do you even know why you work? Is it really just to pay the bills? Is it so that you can retire and head to Florida? There's nothing wrong with going to Florida. Let me tell you a story. So I'm down in Florida. There's this lady, she comes up to me and she said, she brought lunch in and we're sitting around lunch and we're just talking. This is at Vero Beach, Florida. And she was from New England and she said, I just started asking her story and she started telling me about growing up in New England and then she got married and they lived in New England and her husband started a business and it went very well. But she said he was so, she said, I mean, we pinched pennies because he said, baby, we're going to retire and go to Florida. I mean, she said our whole married life, you know, all through our 30s, 40s, 50s. I mean, it's all he talked about. We're going to retire early and go to Florida. We're going to retire as fast as we can and go to Florida. We're going to buy a boat. She said he loved to fish and he never would take time to fish because we were going to do it when we retire. And we were going to get a boat. She said, sure enough, we did it. We sold the business. We had money. We moved to Florida. We bought this big old boat. Then he got cancer. She said he died the next year. He never took that boat out one time. I mean, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Make them. But folks, how worldly have we become if all of a sudden we've lost the sense of eternity in the midst of our plans? There's got to be, he says, a sobriety and a godliness as we live and walk through this present age. And this is really what the grace of God is teaching me and you to do. Look at the next verse, verse number 13. The grace of God is teaching us that we're to be people who are doing what? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. See, here's what Jesus was up to. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself, for himself, his own special people who are zealous for good works. You see, Jesus in this text, his plan was never just to give you a fire escape. His plan was to change me and you. To make us something that's different than the other people in this world. We actually have eyes who are living life looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, can I just be really, really honest with you? I meet a lot of Christians and sometimes I'm not even sure if they're excited about heaven. This life is so good. Their roots have gone down so deep that they actually aren't even excited about Jesus coming back. You know, another thing, right after actually Matt died, later that next year in 2018, our family, we bought our first house. We actually had never had a house. We had what you see out here in the, we've had fifth wheel trailers, and that's been our home. We've been connoisseurs of fine church parking lots. Never have to cut the grass, can't beat it, you know? So that's just sort of been our life ever since we got married in 2005. And but I'd wanted to buy a house, but we just never were in a place long enough to really buy a house. We started a ministry back in 2014, though, a summer ministry. So we travel in the fall, and then we travel in the spring, and we take summers off really just to survive and give us longevity. And we would go, and we'd just live in our trailer. I started a ministry in Detroit, Michigan. Never one of my top 10 favorite places that I thought I'd want to live. But just outside of Detroit, Michigan, in Allen Park, Michigan, a pastor had asked me to come, and he really had a thought of an internship that he wanted to run. It's a church that has a seminary, and they have lots of church plants that have gone out, church planters that have gone out from their seminary. And he wanted to have a ministry for college-age boys who come in, and then we train them in evangelism and in church planting. And so I've been doing this now since 2014, and in 2018, or really in 2017, that summer, it's like, you know what, this is going, it's like going gangbusters, and it's like really, this is an ongoing thing. So much so that I said, hey, we ought to start looking for a house. We had our eyes set on a house, and we actually bought it. It was right beside the trailer where we parked our trailer. It was our neighbor's house. Moved away, we bought their house. And it was a little bit of a fixer-upper. And so it was so funny. Just got to work the circumstances out, and we get this house, just a little bungalow. And so we get this house. It's right beside the parking lot, right beside where we park our trailer. And it's so funny. We get it, and we do everything, and we sign, we get the house. And I mean, we didn't have a thing. Everything we had was in our trailer. Or there's a few things in my parents' attic, but we just travel light, you know, just because that's just how we roll. And so we got in there. I mean, we didn't have anything. We didn't have couches. We didn't have beds. We didn't have furniture. We didn't have anything. Thankfully, they left kitchen appliances, and they left a dining room table with six chairs, thankfully, because there was six of us in the family. We just sat around that table and looked at each other for the first few days. There was nothing else to do. And I mean, you know what we legitimately had to do? I mean, and I had the money set aside to do this. We had to go shopping. And folks, let me tell you, I'd never really bought a lot of stuff just because of the way our life is. We just don't have room. And so all of a sudden, I mean, we need couches and chairs and beds and dressers and stuff. And it was, and I, you know, I couldn't afford new, and I didn't want to just buy junk. And so Facebook Marketplace, here we come. Man, we had an absolute blast. I mean, I just never had so much fun in my life spending money. But it was amazing. This stuff, I mean, it's just flying, you know? And my wife is so sweet. She, I mean, after a while, I was like, God, you got to help me. I feel the covetousness, because if it's a good deal on Facebook Marketplace, you buy it, need it or not, right? And so I'm just feeling it. I'm feeling it. I need God to help me. I'm like, God, I feel this covetousness in my heart. I want more. I want more. And I'll never forget my wife. She is artsy and creative, and she's doing all kinds of decorations, making stuff. And she had this one sign she wanted over our, she wanted over our master bed, our master bedroom, over the bed. And she tried to make it, and it just didn't work out right. And so finally she found this website where she could basically create the sign, and they would send it, and it was going to cost X amount of money. And she said, Aaron, can we just go ahead and buy this one? Because I tried to make it, but it just didn't look right. And I'm like, oh, yeah, baby, absolutely, sure, no doubt. You know, she'd already saved us so much money. So anyway, I came home a couple weeks later, and she goes, Aaron, go to the bedroom. It's here. It looks awesome. And I couldn't even remember what it was supposed to say, you know. And I go in, and I remember walking and standing in the doorway of our bedroom, and I looked up above the bed, and I just lost it. Because, and a lot of it just had to do with the fact that it was my wife, and she's very graciously lived in a trailer for all of these years. But just in big letters right across the top of my bed was this sign, and it just said, not home yet. And I got a question. Is that really home? I mean, we love our little house. We love it. It's good for us. The Coffee family, my children, we need that place. There are some really, really family healthy things about us having that house. But folks, I just want you to know something. I don't want my roots to go but so deep, because I don't know about you, but I personally, I was made for somewhere better than here. And Paul is telling Titus, you got to teach these people that the grace of God that's come to save them, he didn't just come to give them some fire escape. He's come to change them and to help them live for eternal things and give them eyes to see that there is a Savior who's coming. Folks, what are we living for? What matters most to us? You know, the grace of God has come to save us, but the grace of God has come to change us, to teach us, if need be, discipline us and chasten us. And so, you know, tonight I have spoken these things. I've tried to seek to exhort you. Now, I don't know if you need to be rebuked by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know. That's between you and Him. But if you are here today, and as we're talking, you're looking at your life and you say, God, this has become too important to me. My heart, my affections, it is poured too much into this. Then, my friend, stand rebuked, repent. Let the grace of God continue to do the work of changing you, to give you eyes that live for eternity and a heart that lives for what matters. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You know, just for a moment tonight, I think it'd be great for us just to reflect, just to pray, come to God and say, God, what do I love most of all? Have I gotten so caught up with temporal things? Not bad stuff. I mean, I got a feeling that the majority of the people in this room, you're not into bad stuff. I'm not into bad stuff. But do you love things that don't matter so much that it's stealing away your affections for what does matter? Folks, may we just be real tonight. If you need to repent, repent. Father, would you please help us? Lord, we want to live for what matters. We were once your enemy, as this song that Steph's playing says, Lord, we were once your enemy. But now, oh God, may we see and understand we are now seated at your table. May we live for what is eternal. Oh, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. God, help me. Lord, help all of us. God, don't let us waste our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, just as I've thought, and I'd love for you to, I'm so open to anybody helping me think through this even deeper. But as I've really thought through, what really in this life is going to make it past this life? I mean, that you can actually tangibly touch and hold on to. That you can actually tangibly touch and hold on to. What in this life is going to make it past this life? And I can only come up with two things. The Bible says this, that the Word of God is going to last forever. Now, I don't know if it's really physical copies, but we know that His Word is going to last forever. We're going to have perfect memory. Wouldn't it be awesome just to be able to quote anything? But the Bible says the Word of God is going to last forever. The Word of God. And you know what else lasts forever, for real? That you can actually touch and hold on to? People. I can't come up with anything else. So you know what I want to spend my time on? The Word of God and people. Everything else has got to be secondary. May God help us to not waste our lives.